This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahi rahmani rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is a Ramadan edition of Living the Legacy, the program airing to you inshallah in Ramadan and midway of Ramadan. And we continue exploring our legacy. But this time the legacy takes us to the past. And so we must know our past to be able to live and leave behind a legacy. Our guest today is someone who is deeply immersed in history, Islamic history, and who has written extensively, talked extensively on the topic of Islamic history. Our guest today is author, imam, and research manager at Yaqeen Institute, Sheikh Ismail Kamla. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah for having me.
Ameen, ameen. Our pleasure, Sheikh. And we are really looking forward to learning today, going back into history with you on this topic. In the past, we've spoken to Sheikh about spiritual growth in Ramadan, but today we're going into history. So to give our listeners a bit of a background, we know that the Ottoman Empire based its authority on religion from the start. They had played a vital role during the time to preserve Islamic scriptures. And one aspect that stands out is that the importance of the Islamic scholars that they played during that time. If we look at that time, the Mongols were on a path where they tried to destroy Islamic scripture, and they did capture and kill Islamic scholars. Today we are looking at the role of the Ottoman Empire and what lessons we can take from them. Sheikh, if we may begin by asking you to tell us, firstly, why? Why is the Ottoman Empire so important in our Islamic history? And perhaps as part of that, as an extension to that, why do we need to read about the Muslims of that time?
Alhamdulillah, that's a very important question. As to firstly, why the Ottomans are important? Well, the Ottomans ruled the Muslim world for 600 years. It only ended exactly 99 years ago. So that's almost half of our history. If we don't know about the Ottoman Empire, that's half of Muslim history that we are unaware of. And this indicates a bigger problem that we have amongst English-speaking Muslims today, is that in general, we tend to be ignorant about history, right? That we focus on the most important part of history, which is the Sirah and the Khulafa Rashidin, and rightly so, that is the most important part of history. But beyond that, most of us don't know about the Umayyads, the Abbasids, the Mamluks, the Mughals, the Delhi Sultanate, or the Ottoman Empire. And from all of these empires, the Ottoman Empire is important for several reasons. The first reason being that it was the last caliphate. And the establishment of the Ottoman Empire allowed the caliphate to endure past the Mongol invasion all the way to World War I, which is a huge accomplishment. It means for 1,300 years we had a caliph, and for 500 years the Ottoman Empire is what held that for us. A second reason why it's important is that the Ottoman Empire is primarily responsible for the spread of Islam in Europe. So while the early caliphates were in Arabia, with the Umayyads being in Damascus and the Abbasids being in Baghdad, the Ottomans were in Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, which is in Europe. So they were a European caliphate with the empire spreading into Greece and into the Balkans and into what is today many parts of Russia. All of this was part of the Ottoman Empire, and Islam spread into Europe through this empire. So the Ottomans play a very important role in our history, and for me the main reason why we should study them is because they make up almost half of our history. And if we are unaware of Ottoman history, then we have a gap of 600 years of our history that we are completely clueless about. Why should we study history? It's quite simple. Number one, to connect us with our legacy, to know where we came from, both the good and the bad of it, to know the mistakes of the people of the past so we can not repeat their mistakes, and to know of the successes of the people of the past so we can repeat their successes. And also, history allows us to see how Islam functions when it is on top. Because in a modern world, Muslims are not on top politically or economically. So for Muslims who are disconnected from their history, they may not be aware of the fact that there are several points in history where Muslims were the superpower. And, you know, you get to see how Muslims functioned as a superpower when you study the Ottomans at the height of their power. So it's very important to connect ourselves to our history, and the Ottomans are a very important part of that legacy.
I don't know if anybody hears this interview, they're not convinced after how eloquently you told us how relevant, how significant a portion they are of our Islamic history. I don't know, wouldn't be convinced. SubhanAllah, absolutely, absolutely. I think anyone listening to what you've shared with us about why is so motivating that they would want to go and learn more about our Islamic history. And talking about that, listeners, Sheikh Ismail has put together a comprehensive course. It is available on islamicselfhelp.gumroad.com, and it's called Journey Through Muslim History. There are videos, notes. There are more than 1,700 students who've done this course, and it's all about, includes the Ottomans as well and other amazing empires. And I think that's amazing. We have access to that, and Allah bless you for putting together this information that we can now access so easily. Jazakumullah khair. Sheikh, take us through a bit more about this. Anything more about the Ottoman Empire? What is it that they did for Islam at the time?
Okay, so the most important thing that the Ottoman Empire did for Islam at that time was it saved the caliphate from extinction. So, you know, we're living through an era now where for 99 years we haven't had a caliph. And before that, the caliphate was with the Ottomans. And honestly, if the Ottoman Empire never came about, then we would have lost the caliphate about 600 years ago, 700 years ago. So what happened about 700 years ago was the Mongol invasion. The Mongols, they devastated the world, or the Asian world. They took over China, they took over large parts of Russia, India, and then they took over the important parts of the Muslim world, including Baghdad, where they decimated Baghdad, killed the ulama, and killed the last Abbasid caliph. So at that point, it looked like the caliphate was over, that the Muslims were now going to have the lower hand and the Mongols were going to have the upper hand. And what happened next? A series of incredible events. Number one, a group of slaves rose up in Egypt and fought off the Mongols, and they became the Mamluk Empire. So Mamluk actually means slaves, that a slave dynasty ruled over Egypt and Mecca and Medina and Jerusalem and preserved the caliphate through a proxy Abbasid ruler and kept the Mongols at bay. That's the first amazing thing that happened. The second amazing thing that happened at that point is the Mongols, within three generations, converted to Islam themselves, and especially those ruling over the Muslim lands, and they became a Muslim empire of their own. And this is one of the only points in history where the conqueror accepted the religion of the conquered because they were so amazed by the beauty of Islam. The third amazing thing that happened at that point was the rise of the Ottomans. And their history is amazing because the Ottomans come from a series of nomadic Turkish tribes that had been traveling west from Mongolia all the way to what is today Turkey. At that time, it wasn't called Turkey. And at that time, they found themselves sandwiched between the Crusaders of the West and the Mongols of the East, both trying to destroy them. So they had to adapt to the situation. They couldn't live a nomadic lifestyle anymore, facing jihad on two fronts. And so they established some towns and cities to defend themselves, to form a civilization, to protect themselves against both the Mongols and the Crusaders. And over time, they grew and they expanded, taking over nearby cities and countries, until within 100 years, they were an empire of their own. It wasn't something they sought out to do. It was just a reaction to the situation. You know, the highly fictionalized TV show Etrurul, it kind of shows this, but in a very fictionalized way. So like Etrurul Ghazi was the leader of this nomadic tribe, and He waged jihad against the Crusaders and the Mongols for about 40 years. And to adapt to the situation, him and his son Osman, and Osman is the founder of the Osmani dynasty or the Ottoman dynasty, they established a city to protect themselves from the Mongols and the Crusaders. And they established the city upon Islam and upon jihad. And fighting off the Mongols and the Crusades at the same time, they continued to expand in both directions until within 100 years they had this empire. So the single most important thing the Ottoman Empire did for Islam was the preservation of a caliphate or an Islamic state at a time when people thought that it's over. People thought you were at the end of the world. Like, if you read the books written at that time, ulama alive at that time, they thought that the Mongols were Ya'juj and Ma'juj, and they thought the world was ending. But it was the Qadr of Allah that the Ummah was going to go on for another 600 years. The difference being, you know, I like to split our history into two segments. The first half of our history was the rule of the Arab dynasties, and the second half of our history was the rule of the Turkish dynasty. And so it was Allah's Qadr that from this point, the Muslims wouldn't be ruled by the Arabs, but by the Turks instead. And so we had the rise of the Ottoman Empire, through which Islam was preserved for another 600 years.
Subhanallah. Sheikh, some of the scholars we know today are from that period. Can you touch on who they are? Why did the Ottoman Empire from the start hold an importance to Islamic scholars? And the influence that those scholars had on the empire itself.
Yes, so as for why the Ottoman Empire held an importance to Islamic scholars, it's the same with any Muslim empire. If your empire is established upon Islam, then you need the ulama to make sure that you're doing it properly. Now, obviously, not all of the Ottoman kings were good. Every dynasty in our history had their good rulers and their bad rulers. And honestly, most of the kings in our history are just human. You know, they had their good qualities and their bad qualities. And one of the things the ulama did was, you know, keep them in check, stop them from jumping on their worst impulses. So the early Ottomans, so like Osman Ghazi and his son Urkhan, they were very strongly linked to the Sufi tariqas. And so they had a spiritual guide from the Sufi ulama who they would follow. And this was a trend that kept up throughout the Ottoman Empire, that most of the Ottoman rulers did have a spiritual guide from amongst the ulama that helped to keep them in check. Now, it's difficult to point out specific scholars by name, because the Turkish Hanafi ulama are like a different tradition from the Indian Hanafi ulama. So remember, India was never part of the Ottoman Empire. It was a separate empire. At that point, it was the Mughal Empire. The Mongols had converted to Islam and had become the Mughal Empire, and they were ruling over India. So they had a separate tradition of ulama in that empire from the Ottoman Empire. But just to give one example of an Ottoman scholar and his influence, we look at the great Mufti Abu Sud Effendi. So Abu Sud Effendi was a scholar of fiqh and tafsir in Constantinople or Istanbul at the time of Suleiman the Magnificent. Suleiman the Magnificent is perhaps the most famous of all the Ottoman rulers. His reign is considered the golden age of Islam, the golden age of the Ottoman Empire. He ruled for 45 years. And Suleiman, recognizing the deep scholarship and piety of Abu Sud Effendi, he promoted him to the position of Sheikhul Islam. So the Ottoman Empire had this position called Sheikhul Islam, and the Sheikhul Islam essentially was the most important scholar in the entire empire. His level of importance was so high that he would decide, for example, the madhab of the empire, which ended up being the Hanafi madhab anyway throughout the empire, because it was always a Hanafi scholar promoted to this position. He would decide the official fatwa of the empire, and he'll even make fatwas on what the Sultan himself could or could not do. And this is interesting, that Suleiman took Abu Sud Effendi's fatwas very seriously. Like, if he wanted to declare jihad against someone, or if he wanted to execute someone for treachery or betraying the empire, he would get a fatwa from Abu Sud Effendi first before taking action. Because he, you know, like taking the life of a traitor would have been considered haram unless you had the actual fatwa from the Grand Mufti to say that this person indeed has betrayed the Muslim Empire and deserves the death penalty. And so he would consult Abu Sud Effendi on major matters regarding the running of the empire, whether it was jihad related or dealing with traitors or establishing the halal and haram or taxes, or all of these things, he would take the fatwas of Abu Sud Effendi seriously. And Abu Sud Effendi served in this position as the Sheikhul Islam of the Ottoman Empire right until he passed away. So that's a great example of just how highly influential a scholar was in this empire, that even the Sultan himself would not take action without a fatwa from the Sheikh al Islam.
Subhanallah. Wow. I can't imagine what you know, how much more we can actually learn in the course. We're learning so much from you today. It's fascinating, mashallah. Sheikh, you know, we understand that from being a scholar in the Ottoman Empire, that was, as you highlighted to us, a very influential position. And let's bring that to today's time, where many parents have the sentiment that there are enough scholars. How can we look at the history of that time to understand that we do need scholars, scholars of distinction, and that it is a high-ranking profession, and both in this dunya and in the akhirah? I think there's this whole misconception of people look down on those that go to an ulum or study Islamic sciences.
So this question, it's difficult for me to answer without being a bit controversial, right? Because there are problems in our time that are causing this mindset that didn't exist in the Ottoman times. And just to give you one example.
You're most welcome to elaborate as you feel comfortable to, please.
Okay, inshallah. So just to give you one example, the Ottoman Empire paid the ulama very well. So there was financial incentive to be a scholar in the Ottoman era. While many of our communities today pay their imams and their scholars, you know, just like minimum wage. So there is this idea that if my son becomes a scholar, then he's not going to be able to support his family. I doubted this myself when I first started studying. I come from a family of entrepreneurs and businessmen, not ulama. So when I first started studying, you know, the idea was how are you going to support a family? But, you know, it's Qadr Allah. I still have the same entrepreneurial spirit of my family. So I have my online courses and things. So I'm still earning as well as I would have either way. But for many others, it's not like that. Like if you're just going to take up a position today as an imam in the masjid, there are very few masjids that pay you your worth. Right now, another important thing that's missing was in those days, there were awqaf dedicated to funding ulama. So ulama did not have to worry about money during the time of the Abbasids or the Umayyads or the Ottomans. You could become a scholar and not worry about money at all for the rest of your life. We see this, for example, Imam Malik, who was paid a very strong stipend by the government, or others like Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Al-Bukhari, who had their own businesses which funded them, so they didn't have to worry about money. They lived very wealthy lifestyles. So that's why they were able to produce scholarship on that level. People don't realize this, but money is important. You need your family. You need to be able to not worry about money so you can produce high-level scholarship. So there's a genuine problem, right, that we're not paying our ulama well enough, and this is the incentivizing people from the whole concept of becoming scholars. So ulama are very important, right? They are the inheritors of the Anbiya. They continue the work and the mission of the prophets. And I would say today, we don't need, you know, people say we have too many ulama. I disagree. We may have a lot of graduates, but we don't have that many ulama on the caliber that we need. That we need people who can do ijtihad on contemporary issues. We need people who can take the principles of the madhabs and apply them to new situations and help us understand new things. We need ulama who understand cryptocurrency so they can give us fatawa on Bitcoin and things like that. We need ulama who understand medical science so they can give us fatawa on the latest medical developments. We need ulama who understand, you know, the what life is like in the West, so they can give us fatwas that are realistic for living in the West and surviving in the West. We need ulama. It's a necessity of our times. But what we need is high quality ulama. So my advice, you know, I actually have been trying to encourage parents to get their children to study to be ulama. I find that with this generation, even the ulama don't want their children to be ulama. This is the actual experience I've had. A lot of mulanas who are not earning well themselves, they want a better life for their children, so they're sending their children to university instead. And my worry is that within the next 50 years, we're not going to have as much ulama as we have today. Because people are worried about the fact that if I become a scholar, I'm not going to earn well. So my advice is become a scholar and something else at the same time. You know, why choose one or the other? Imam Abu Hanifa was a scholar and a businessman. So I like to follow Imam Abu Hanifa's model. You know, I have my business, my online courses and my ebooks, and doing Islamic scholarship at the same time. You know, I know of ulama who are qualified psychologists, ulama who are mechanics, ulama who are qualified engineers, ulama who are university professors with PhDs. You don't have to limit yourself. You know, that's the thing. You don't have to limit yourself. And we need, you know, some of the best ulama I know today are doctors, and they are able to give us really good fatwa on medical science. So I would say encourage your children to be ulama. We need ulama. But don't limit it to such that, oh, you're a mulana now, so you can't be anything else. No, you can become a scholar and become a professional in another field and combine that to provide a unique service to the ummah that nobody else can. So this is a very, very crucial field for solving the problems of our time, that we have ulama of the highest caliber who earn well and who are deep thinkers and highly qualified and who can actually deal with contemporary issues. This is necessary for our time. So my advice to parents, please do not discourage your children from studying the deen. Rather, push them to be able to do both deen and dunya, right? Because we need ulama.
Well, we're very grateful for that honest explanation and for really putting it out there. I think that is what we need. I know my husband as well, like you mentioned, those that are in academics, a PhD, and Islamic scholars. My husband is one of those. And as you mentioned, he shares those same sentiments. And because that is what this ummah needs. And it is very worrying, you know, even within the next 10, 15, 20 years, what is the quality of the ulama that we are producing? And the legacy of our scholarship, which is often a far cry from the past. But we're very grateful that you've been honest and shared this. We do understand it's a sensitive topic, but it's also a topic we need to speak about. And Ramadan is the time when people are ready for change and the hearts are softer. So we hope that this reaches even just one person who sees it from this angle can make a difference, inshallah. Sheikh, let's go back again now to the Ottomans. We know that the start of the Ottoman Empire led to this uniting of the nomadic tribes. What role did the Ottoman Empire play in this golden age? And let's bring it back again to the present. What are some of the lessons that our youth, that we all can draw from this period?
Okay, so the Muslim empires all went through cycles, right? They had their rise, their golden age, and their fall. So we actually had multiple golden ages in our history. When people think about the golden age, they generally refer to the Abbasid golden age. So that's like 300 years after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the Abbasid empire was at the height of its power, and they were like the most dominant superpower in the world. There was a time when Imam al-Bukhari was alive and Ahmad ibn Hanbal was alive, and where we had great doctors and scientists and mathematicians. That's the golden age people know. But what many people don't realize is that when the Abbasid Empire fell and then the Ottoman Empire rose, we had another golden age, right? So at the time of Suleiman the Magnificent and his father Salim, that was a golden age of the Ottoman Empire. And at the height of their power, in the time of Suleiman the Magnificent, the Ottoman Empire spread across what is today 30 countries across three continents. They had their base in Europe, but they spread across all of North Africa and large parts of Asia as well, and all of the Middle East. That this was a massive empire. And it wasn't just massive in size, but it was wealthy. It was, at that point in time, technologically advanced. Later on, the Ottomans would fall behind in technology. By that point in time, it was technologically advanced. It was the center of scholarship. So it was an amazing, amazing empire at that point in time. And a few things that we can look at as examples of how influential the Ottoman Empire was at that time. Number one, the Ottoman Empire is often referred to as one of the world's first gunpowder empires, right? So they were amongst the first empires to adapt to the usage of gunpowder for guns and cannons. In fact, that's how they conquered Constantinople. And that's how they took Makkah and Medina and Jerusalem from the Mamluks, that they had guns and cannons, and that made them militarily superior to their opponents, who were using swords and bows and arrows. So just again, the fact that the Muslim nation was technologically advanced compared to other nations in terms of military technology at that time is something that's mind-blowing today, when we see that, you know, it's often the opposite in the modern world. But at that point in time, they had the best technology in terms of military. That we know, the cannons that they built to take over Constantinople was the largest cannon in the history of this world. It's still, you can still find it in a museum in London. And another thing where they were advanced was the architecture. So during the reign of Suleiman the Magnificent, he had his chief architect was Mimar Sinan, right? And Mimar Sinan, he designed the Topkapi Palace, the Suleimania Masjid and Center, many of the schools and universities and madrasas and bridges of the Ottoman Empire. And what's fascinating about the buildings that he designed is that they are still in use right till today. That these buildings are still standing. They have survived over 40 earthquakes over the past 400 years. And they are still standing, and they're still in use, and they're amongst the safest buildings to use. So he actually designed earthquake-proof masjids and schools 400 years ago that we are still using right till today. And when you walk into these masjids and these palaces, they are absolute works of art. And his style of architecture even influenced other empires. So we say that the Indian Empire was under Mughal rule. It wasn't under Ottoman rule. Yet the Taj Mahal was designed by the students of Mimar Sinan. So his students were the ones who took this architectural design from the Ottoman Empire to the Mughal Empire, and that led to the Taj Mahal being built. So his influence spread outside of his empire. And you know, another way that the Ottomans had influence that we won't even think about today was something as simple as coffee. That the whole idea of coffee shops, where intellectuals go and sit in coffee shops and discuss their deep ideas over a cup of coffee, this originated in the Ottoman Empire. That the Ottomans came up with this idea of just sitting around drinking coffee and talking about deep ideas. In fact, it's interesting that at one point the caliph was so worried that all these intellectuals are getting together and having discussions in coffee shops that he tried to get a fatwa passed to ban coffee shops, because he was worried that people were plotting rebellions and coups in the coffee shops, because it was just like all the intellectuals of the city getting together and having discussions. So this whole idea of coffee shops and this culture, we go to coffee shops and sit and discuss and have creative meetings, this originated in the Ottoman Empire. They popularized coffee itself, right? Again, this is just an empire having global influence. Things that are global norms today started there. And one last example I would give is the concept of freedom of religion. So this started with the Sharia, but the Ottomans systemized it, right? So in the Sharia, non-Muslims, as long as they pay the jizya, they have full freedom of religion to a level higher than even what they have today. And we see this systemized by the Ottomans into a system that they called the Millat system. Millat means religions. The Millat system. And what the Millat system means is that every city and village and community ruled by their own religion as long as they paid the jizya. So if you went to the Ottoman Empire during its golden age, you would find communities of Christians where they were ruled by the Bible, and communities of Jews where they were ruled by the Torah. And these communities had full and complete freedom of religion. And by full and complete freedom of religion, I meant even the penalties for crimes in those communities were carried out according to their scriptures, right? That this was the level of freedom that doesn't even exist today. We know today there's pressure on people to change their religions to suit liberal norms that, you know, you're not allowed to say certain things are haram and, you know, other religions have to cave into this. But in the Ottoman Empire, they didn't have that. And the freedom of religion was so strong that really Judaism itself survived because of the Ottoman Empire. When the Russians and the Germans and other nations were oppressing the Jews and killing them, they fled to the Ottoman Empire where they had full freedom of religion. The greatest Jewish philosophers developed and grew in the Ottoman Empire and wrote their works in Turkish and Arabic. And really, the religion survived because of the level of freedom of religion that the Ottomans provided to the to those who paid the jizya, which was far beyond anything else that existed at that time. Remember, the norm for most of human history was that people were kind of like forced to follow the religion of their government or flee to another land. And the only lands where you actually had real freedom of religion were the Muslim lands, because the Muslims had a very simple rule. You pay the jizya, you know, you can practice your religion. It was simple as that. Like, if you had to go to Jerusalem, even 100 years ago, Muslims, Jews, and Christians lived in complete peace. And they had their own celebrations, and they had their own festivals, and their own places of worship, and it was complete peace. Right, because the Muslims gave the Jews and Christians that level of freedom in the Ottoman Empire. It's only after the Ottoman Empire collapsed in World War I that this mess we see today started, you know, with Zionism. But when the Muslims ruled, all three religions had full freedom. So lessons we can learn from the Ottoman Empire that, you know, when Muslims are in power, they have global influence. Muslims excelled in every area when they were at the height of their powers, from architecture to just cultural influence like coffee. We see that really Muslim rule is best for society because Jews and Christians and other religions have more freedom to practice their religions as it should be practiced in a Islamic land, as compared to the modern world where liberalism is forced upon everyone and people are like forced to change their religions to suit liberal doctrine. So, you know, these are just some of the lessons that we can draw from the Ottomans' golden age.
Incredible. We find ourselves close on to Ramadan, and at the time that this program is, we will, inshallah, be in Ramadan. History shows us that the early Ottomans relied on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for everything, whether it was their provisions, whether it was in strategy or anything else. And that they would sit in dua at the time of distress. How can we now bring the legacy of that, understanding that concept, and adapt that and bring that into our lives today and now?
This is a very important topic. On my website, islamicselfhelp.com, one of my most read articles is 7 practical steps to tawakkul. Right, so I highly recommend for the listeners to go and read that article, where I take it from Ibn Taym al-Jawziyah's book, Madarij al-Salikin, The Ranks of the Righteous, where he talks about the rank of tawakkul and he breaks it down into 7 stages. And this is something very important that needs to be revived, that we've kind of, you know, in our times we talk about tawakkul, but we don't teach people how the hows of tawakkul. And even with dua, you know, for many of us, dua is just a ritual that we raise our hands, the imam makes a dua, we don't know what the imam is saying, and we're daydreaming. But dua is supposed to be from the heart. It's supposed to be you talking to Allah and pouring your heart out to Allah and asking and begging Allah for help. And many of us have never done that in our life. You know, we've completely ritualized this concept. Ramadan's a good time to change this, because in Ramadan, you know, du'as are answered, you know, at the time of the Hajjud, at the time of Suhoor, at the time of Iftar. These are all times when du'as are answered. So this is a good time to revive this practice of waking up, sitting on your musalla, and pouring your heart out to Allah in your own language, really genuinely asking Allah for what you want. And just a few tips I would share on how to do this. Number one, tawakkul stems from a correct understanding of who is Allah. And for many of us, again, you know, we know Allah exists, but we don't really contemplate His names and attributes enough. But if you contemplate the names and attributes of Allah, the more you understand who Allah is, the more tawakkul you will have. So when you understand that nothing happens except what Allah wills, then you become content with the qadr of Allah, even when you are going through difficult times. You know that this is what Allah has willed, and what Allah wills is best for me. You know that the only one who can change your qadr is Allah. So you make dua to Allah, and you ask Allah for help and nobody else. When you understand that Allah is al-Razzaq, that Allah is the provider, and that anything you need, it is only Allah who can provide it to you, then you are going to wake up in the middle of night and you are going to ask Allah for provision, and you're not going to ask anyone else for it, because you know only Allah can give you what you deeply desire. So really, number one, it stems from learning the names and attributes of Allah and understanding them on a deeper level. And there's a beautiful book on this topic written by one of the other researchers at Yaqeen Institute, Dr. Jinan Yusuf. She's a great scholar from the UK, and she's written this amazing book on the called Reflecting on the Names and Attributes of Allah. It's a huge book. It's something I highly recommend for every Muslim home. Every Muslim home should have a copy of her book, where she really breaks down each of the names of Allah and the lessons we can take from it, and the practical lessons we can take from it, and how to connect to Allah through His names and attributes. So Dr. Jinan Yusuf, get hold of her works on the names of Allah. It's absolutely, absolute masterpiece. So connecting to Allah, that's number one. Number two is to take advantage of the time of the Hajj. Right, and this is easier in Ramadan because we are awake at that time to eat suhoor or sehri. So my advice is, when you're waking up for sehri, wake up 15 minutes earlier, make wudu, create two rakats of tahajjud, and then sit and make dua until it's time to eat. Just sit and make dua, and do that every day for the rest of Ramadan. You will notice a stronger level of tawakkul, a stronger sense of piety, a deeper connection with Allah, more inner peace, and many, many people I know experience miracles during this time. Many people I know who are stuck on issues that they felt were unresolvable, that were impossible to fix, when they woke up at the Hajj time in the month of Ramadan and poured their heart out to Allah, their problems were solved in the most miraculous of ways. That they themselves witnessed the karamat of du'as being answered. So, you know, these are a few things we can do to revive these practices. Number one is to reconnect with the names and attributes of Allah and to understand who Allah is on a deeper level. And number two is to take advantage of the time of the Hajj, especially in the month of Ramadan, because in the month of Ramadan, three things are combining: the Hajj plus Ramadan plus Suhoor, right? And in the last 10 nights plus, you know, Laylatul Qadr. So that magnifies the opportunities of du'as being answered. So take advantage of that, and inshallah, you could witness miracles.
Inshallah, alhamdulillah. And Sheikh, finally, if we could ask you, where can one learn or read more about the Ottomans, their role in modern Islamic history? Tell us a bit more about how listeners can purchase, is it your books or your courses on this topic, please?
Okay, alhamdulillah. So I myself do not have any books on the Ottoman Empire yet. I say yet because I do have a goal within the next 2 years to start producing books on this topic. You know, one of the big problems we've had with English literature is that we don't have that much books on the Ottoman Empire. But this is changing, alhamdulillah. There are three books I've gotten hold of recently that have been published in the past 2 years that are phenomenal works on the Ottoman Empire. So one is it's called The Lost Ottoman Heritage by Steph Keres. So he's a Greek convert to Islam who traces the Ottoman history of Greece. Many people don't realize Greece was part of the Ottoman Empire for 300 years, so it's a phenomenal work. Another one is Sultan Abdul Hamid II, The Last Great Ottoman Sultan, by Muhammad Harb. So Sultan Abdul Hamid II was not the last Ottoman Sultan, but he was the last great Ottoman Sultan. He was the one who opposed Zionism and prevented the establishment of Israel, and he did a lot of other important things, and he was really the last hope for the Ottoman Empire. So his biography is another beautiful work. And then a more recent one that I think just came out last year is a translation of a Turkish book by the author İlber Ortaylı, who is a history professor in Istanbul, Turkish history professor in Istanbul. And the English translation of his book is called Discovering the Ottomans, right? Discovering the Ottomans. It's a beautiful work. It's a short book. It's just about 150 pages, but it's beautiful. It just goes through like a snapshot of the most important things about the Ottoman Empire. And moving on to my own work, right? So my history course, alhamdulillah, 3 years ago when the pandemic started, and I was sitting in lockdown, wondering what am I going to do with my time sitting at home in the lockdown. So I decided, you know what, I'll just record some history videos and put them together as a course. I honestly only expected like 30 or 40 people would end up studying it. But I just did it anyway because nobody had done it before. And I spent about 10 months putting together this course on the history of Islam. And to my surprise and the Qadr of Allah, which I'm very grateful for, over 1,700 people have taken the course to date. And this course is called History of Islam. If you go to my website, islamicselfhelp.com, it's the first thing you will see at the top of the website as my number one bestseller. A fascinating thing with this course is when I was putting it together, I was going to do 2 hours on the Ottoman Empire. And when I actually did my research, because like I said, there's not much available in English on the topic. So when I actually did my research, I was surprised at how much exists on the Ottoman Empire and how much we don't know about the Ottoman Empire. At the end of the day, if you study my course, I have over 8 hours on the Ottoman Empire. So the course is around 30 hours long, including the Seerah, the Khulafa Rashidin, the Umayyads, the Abbasids, Islamic Spain, the accomplishments of Muslim scientists, and 8 hours on the Ottoman Empire, which I myself did not set out to do. It was just that while researching for my videos, I kept discovering more and more about the Ottomans and was shocked that none of this knowledge is available in English.